Okay, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 19. Well, religion does make us very rich if we are satisfied with what we have. What did we bring into the world? Nothing. What can we take out of the world? Nothing. So then, if we have food and clothes, that should be enough for us. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and are caught in the trap of many foolish and harmful desires, which pull them down to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a source of all kinds of evil. Some have been so eager to have it that they have wandered away from the faith and have broken their hearts with many sorrows. But you, man of God, avoid all these things. Strive for righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Run your best in the race of faith and win eternal life for yourself. For it was to this life that God called you when you firmly professed your faith before many witnesses, before God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who firmly professed his faith before Pontius Pilate. I command you to obey your orders and keep them faithfully until the day when our Lord Jesus Christ will appear. His appearing will be brought about at the right time by God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He alone is immortal. He lives in the light that no one can approach. No one has ever seen him. No one can ever see him. To him be honor and eternal power. Amen. Command those who are rich in the things of this life not to be proud, but to place their hope not in such an uncertain thing as riches, but in God, who generously gives us everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and to be rich in good words, to be generous and ready to share with others. In this way, they will store up for themselves a treasure which will be a solid foundation for the future, and then they will be able to win the life which is true life.
And from Luke 16. There was once a rich man who dressed in the most expensive clothes and lived in great luxury every day. There was also a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who used to be brought to the rich man's door, hoping to eat the bits of food that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to sit beside Abraham at the feast in heaven. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades, where he was in great pain, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, "Father Abraham, take pity on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool off my tongue, because I am in great pain in this fire." But Abraham said, "Remember, my son, that in your lifetime you were given all the good things, while Lazarus got all the bad things. But now he is enjoying himself here, while you are in pain. Besides all that, there is a deep pit lying between us, so that those who want to cross over from here to you cannot do so, nor can anyone cross over to us from where you are." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, where I have five brothers. Let him go and warn them, so that they at least will not come to this place of pain." Abraham said, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets to warn them. Your brothers should listen to what they say." The rich man answered, "That is not enough, Father Abraham. But if someone were to rise from death and go to them, then they would turn from their sins." But Abraham said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone were to rise from death." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I just want to tell you how glad I am to see you here this morning. Your presence is never taken for granted in this church, ever. And your presence is also experienced as a gift to the church. But I realize that the real point of worship is that we turn our focus to God. So thank you for doing that as well. We don't have any trouble in our nation today hearing the term divided and feeling it at the same time as hearing it. We just find ourselves divided quickly, almost instantly, when people begin to share an opinion or a point of view, or especially about their politics. We live in a very divided time. There's probably been no experience in humanity that divides us quicker and more deeply than a person's personal faith. I heard about a man who was shipwrecked on a desert island. Now, we know that Baptists for two centuries have learned that one of the quick ways to grow is to get mad at each other and split off and become two churches. And then they both grow a little while, then they get mad, split, and become four churches. And unfortunately, that's kind of a part of our heritage. I wish it were not so, but it actually is. On this desert island, the man is there for years by himself, but eventually he is discovered and he's rescued. And as they're getting ready to put him back on a ship and get him back to civilization, he said, "Well, would you like to see where I've been living here for the last few years?" "Well, yes, take us around." So he showed them where he gathered his fresh water and where there were coconuts and date palms and all of those things. And then they came to three houses. And they said to him, "Oh, three houses. Well, tell us about that." And he said, "Well, the first one here, this is my house. And this second one, this is where I go to church. And the third one, well, that's where I used to go to church." Divided. We can't even make peace with ourselves sometimes, can we? A lot of the things that happen to us in life can taint us and make us see the world in a curious way, make us feel things that are not accurate, but because we feel them, we assume they're accurate. I'll bet I'm not the only person in the room who has been at the remote control divvying through the channels, and I come to that, I don't know if it's weekly or monthly, but that show on television called Hoarders. And I don't want to stop and watch, except that I do. And I say, "Well, I'm just going to watch 3 minutes of this until my heart is completely broken, and then I'll move on." And I'm there an hour later watching. And there's a part of me feeling great pity for the person who is in that situation. There's a part of me saying, "Can't they see?" But the reality is they cannot. It turns out that hoarding, and this is according to a psychological definition, it's diagnosable. It is a mental illness. It makes a person find it impossible to make decisions, to organize themselves, or to focus on immediate tasks. If you think about it and then you watch the show, you say, yeah, this is a person who can't make a decision, so if there's an item there, the idea of getting rid of it is impossible. I may need that, or I don't know what to do with that yet. I may know what to do with it later, so it sets aside in a mountain of debris, and sometimes rot accumulates around them. Now, it's interesting that we have a show about hoarders when in our nation, and I feel myself getting a little uneasy here. In our nation, we have a tendency toward accumulation. We gather things we do not need and keep them thinking that we may. For that reason, I think it could be said of us and hoarders, when it comes to stuff, more feels better. But that's true of everything in life. For an alcoholic, more drinks is better. For the addict, more drugs is better. For food addicts, a Big Mac is better than a single hamburger. A large pizza is better than a small. One more bucket of chicken is better than a drumstick. For those who have a shopping addiction, and yes, it's a diagnosable thing, A little retail therapy flows off the lips quickly, but as it does, we suddenly find ourselves purchasing what we cannot afford to sit in a closet and finding it unused. Have you ever gone into your closet and been sorting through things? You say, oh, I forgot I had this. And you pull it out and the tags are still on it. For those who have an addiction to power, they understand that not only do they need more power, there is never such a thing as enough power. We all live in the need of more. This was also true as Jesus was walking the earth. The Pharisees were constantly trying to battle him because, you see, they had built their lives around synagogue and temple worship that allowed them to live rather lavishly. Perhaps the most singular group in Jesus' ministry and life and environment were religious people. They were well cared for. They always had more. And here Jesus was living an impoverished life and preaching modesty. Jesus knew the Pharisees were trying to trap him, and so he was just smarter than they were. They were never quite able to do it. Being smarter than they, he also knew it, there was no point in trying to change an obstinate mind. It was a knockout punch when Jesus decided he would give them a parable. Almost all of the teaching Jesus did was in the form of stories. We call them parables. There were probably two reasons for that. The first is we understand a story better than plain truth, plain teaching. The second is we remember it longer when it's a story than if it's simply the truth. So in this parable, Jesus tells about two men. One lived lavishly. He lived in a palatial home. He always ate the best foods. His friends were the most powerful people. He had it all, you would say. There was a second man. His name was Lazarus. Now, it was the custom of that day that beggars would make their way nearby the homes of the rich. Today, the police would be called. Then, not so. It was typical for the poor to go and gather near the homes of the rich. Why? Because after feasting, after eating, the scraps that were left over would be thrown out. And then the beggars would battle themselves and the nearby stray dogs to gather those scraps so that they might have something to eat. Jesus says Lazarus was particularly in a hard place because he was so weak from his sickness. We don't know what caused the sores, but Jesus mentions them. He was so weak that he couldn't even make his way to the rich man's house on his own. He had to be brought there by somebody who cared enough for him to give him a chance at scraps. So as it goes along, I suspect the rich man knew about Lazarus. Clearly, Lazarus knew about the rich man. Now, there's a telling part of this parable that's not spoken out loud, but it's very obvious. I find it interesting, I know you do, that in the parable, the poor man with sores, the man who had nothing to offer anybody, well, his name was Lazarus. Jesus never names the rich man. That's important. In the last few years, we've had a couple of governors come and visit us here at this church. And when the service was over, I've been in some of your presence at lunch, and people say, how did church go today? Oh, the governor was here. And that's how I felt about it. I was excited. Whoever the governor is always welcome to this church. What a great thing. Wonder if Jesus would have said, oh, it was great. Lazarus was in church today. There is a great divide between what impresses us and what impresses Jesus. Like most of the parables Jesus shared, it's not a very long one. Early in the parable, an equalizer comes along to both men. They both die. We all are going to die. You say, well, I know that. Of course we know it. But this hit in the parable for both of them pretty much at the same point. The scripture says that the rich man goes into Hades, hell, while Lazarus goes into the glory of heaven. Lazarus in heaven is clean. His sores are gone. He is made well. And best of all, Lazarus is seated there beside, listen, Father Abraham. Now today, most of us in the Protestant church today, we just know about Father Abraham because of that song. Father Abraham had many sons. Remember that? Many sons had Father Abraham. Well, in Jesus' day, saying in the image that Lazarus is beside Abraham would be the equivalent for you and me today to say, and he was immediately seated beside Jesus. Now that's a little more impressive for us, isn't it? It was just that impressive for those Pharisees hearing about Lazarus being seated beside Abraham. There's no indication that there was anyone there with the rich man in hell. Jesus is sharing this parable with primarily Jewish leaders and listeners, and they knew exactly what he was up to. Now, some of us would tend to think that the remainder of the parable is given to us just to show us a description of the differences between being in heaven and being in hell. I don't believe that's what's going on here. When I read this parable, I think it's applicable for us today and not just a description of what happens after our final day. One of the big lessons I learn in this parable is that God has a huge heart for the poor. Notice that poor Lazarus never did anything of significance so that he should earn heaven. There's no indication that he did good deeds. There's no indication he memorized the Ten Commandments. All he did was be in the presence of the rich man's house, hoping to pick up scraps. That's what we know about him. Not necessarily a great man, not necessarily a great example. Inversely, it's interesting to note that the rich man was not necessarily a bad guy. We tend to say, well, if he's in hell, he must have done a lot of really, really bad things. Well, no, not so fast. There's nothing in Jesus' parable that says he was a bad person, filled with evil, that he hoped debauchery would always win out over righteousness. There's nothing like that in the parable. Then what divided the rich man from Lazarus? If there's no indication that Lazarus was a saint and no indication that the rich man was an evil sinner, why did they separate out? It's a simple lesson. Whatever good you intend to do in this world, Jesus says, do it now before it's too late. Because once it's too late, it's too late. The rich man, while in hell, begins to realize that his life of luxury was as good as it was going to get for him. But notice, so far his attitude in hell has not yet changed. He looks from hell into heaven. And wouldn't that be awful for you to have eternity in hell but be able to see into heaven? I sometimes feel that's how the poor feel around me. That not only do they experience their poverty, but they see that I have so much, that God has blessed me with so much, and it just accentuates their poverty. So the rich man who is in hell looks up and he doesn't speak to Lazarus. What does he say? Father Abraham, send Lazarus to touch his finger to water and then to my tongue, for I am in burning torment here. Isn't it interesting that in hell, in this experience in which the rich man never questions, does he deserve to be there? He apparently has accepted that. He still sees Lazarus as a nobody. Hey, Father Abraham, don't want to trouble you, but send Lazarus to fetch me some water. Abraham speaks to him in the parable and says, you don't understand. There's a great chasm, a great divide between where you are and where we are. And we cannot reach to you and you cannot reach to us. For a moment, we begin to see a little bit of heart inside the rich man. He still sees Lazarus as a nobody. But he has a small glimmer of light left even in his hellish situation. And he says, well, if you can do nothing for me, will you at least send Lazarus to warn my brothers? And of course, that doesn't happen either. Jesus, I think, was saying this. You know, the rich man had plenty of time to warn his brothers. And he didn't. His brothers could have been warned, but they're not. And now it's too late. The divide between where you are and where we are is too great. Whatever good you intend to do for other people, do it, but do it now. The great C.S. Lewis said this, if you say you are Christian, but you do not find yourself concerned for the poor, you are fooling only yourself. Certainly not God. This parable is about truth and where it's found. Listen to this sentence, if you will, please. Discard the rest if you must. In this parable, I discovered that God is more pleased with a poor, sickly man who did no evil than he is with a rich man who did no good. What good are we doing? What good are you doing? What good am I? The rich man had everything in the world except God, and he was perfectly satisfied. The poor man had nothing in this world except God, and he was saved. Do you know what the word Lazarus means? It has an interpretation. Lazarus means God will save me. God saved Lazarus in this parable. The rich man didn't help Lazarus. God did. I heard a story about a 10-year-old boy's Sunday school class. I remember those days. I really do. But one day the teacher was talking to the boys, and this parable, this very parable of the rich man and Lazarus, was going on. And at the conclusion of her teaching, she looked to the boys, the 10-year-olds, and she said, "Now, boys, you've heard what I've had to share. Which one do you want to be? Do you want to be the rich man, or do you want to be Lazarus?" And quickly a little boy's arm shot straight up, and the teacher said, "Yes. What's your answer?" And he says, "Well, I want to be the rich man while I'm alive, and I want to be Lazarus when I die." So do I. I want it all right now. And then. But Jesus really doesn't offer that. "To you whom much is given, much is also required," says the Word. In this room, there are all levels of what we have obtained and possess in this world. But I think the vast majority of us, if not all of us in this room, by worldly standards, would be considered quite wealthy. I know I would. So what am I doing, me? What am I doing for the poor who are laid at my gate? What difference does it make in their lives that I am alive? Jesus pushed us toward truth. He instructs us to see that when we help other people, when we befriend the friendless. Students, when you're in the cafeteria and that person stumbles and drops their tray, when that student is sitting at a table by themselves again today, just like they did yesterday and the day before, clearly no close friend. When you step into that student's life and help them clean up that tray, when you sit at that table with them, you are becoming the presence of Jesus to their poor state. When we see someone standing at the end of the exits, and they are here, and we are here. They see us, but they don't see Jesus. It might do good if we just look at them and wave and smile. You say, "Well, Joe, they want money." I have talked to so many of the poorest of the poor who have told me, "I just wish people would acknowledge that I'm standing there, that I'm alive." When you're in a little restaurant, maybe a fast food place, and you see someone come in and they're counting their change to see, as they stand away from the counter, "Do I have enough to buy something?" What a change it can make for you to step up and say, "This is your lucky day. I'm buying lunch today." About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I was heading down Patton Avenue. I'd eaten breakfast early. It was only about 10 till 11, but I was hungry. And so I whipped into McDonald's. And as I get out of the truck to go into the restaurant, there leaning up against the building is a guy, and he's got a plastic bag and a worn out backpack. He's just leaning there and he's looking at the ground. And I walk smack dab past him. And the Holy Spirit grabbed hold of my heart and said, "What are you doing? Do you not see me sitting there?" "For I was hungry and you fed me." So I went back and I stood there at him and I said, "Hi." And he looked up at me and it was clear, it was the first time he had noticed. I said, "I'm hungry and I'm going to get something to eat. Would you like something to eat?" He said, "That would be great." And we went in together. And he ordered the smallest little burger. It's got 1/10 of an ounce of ground beef on it. You know the one I'm talking about. You can read a newspaper right through it. I said, no, don't. You get yourself what you want. Now, you say, you're making yourself to be a good guy here. Not a chance. I'm a lot of things. A good guy is not one of them. So he ordered, I think it was a quarter pounder. I'm not really sure, but I do know whatever it was, the woman said, "For a dollar more, you can get another one." He said, "No, that'll be enough." I said, "Get him another one and put it in the bag. You can take that with you." Okay. So he got his food and he started to go back outside. And I said, "Why don't you sit with me?" And I bet I was with that guy 45 minutes. As he told me how good his God is to him. As he gave glory for the fact that whatever need he's ever had in life, God has always met it. I haven't seen him since. Probably will not. But he changed this big fat Baptist pastor's life. Because he reminded me again of how simple it is to become Jesus' presence. Not only from what we can do for someone, but how Jesus will use that someone to influence us, to change us, to rearrange our hoarding. I do want to be the rich man right now, and I want to be Lazarus when I die. But glimpses like that just described remind me that I'm probably having a better time with life remembering the poor than I ever have when I'm living rich. It's almost like that's the way God planned it. Heavenly Father, may it be so. that we who have so much will see the divide. And while there is still time, that we will step out of our comfort where we are and go where they are and become the hands and the feet and the words of compassion to people who really could use some of that. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.